turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be talking about being thankful and how being thankful actually changes how we think. And so this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Before we jump into it, though, I'm going to just open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, the privilege of being able to gather together as your people. We thank you that we have a copy of your word to be able to study it and memorize it and apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that we'll be faithful to do those things. And Lord, as we gather as a church body, we are reminded that that we have family members that may not be with us, and that we have perhaps for the first year an empty chair at the table. And so, Lord, we recognize and remember those who will not be with us this year. We thank you for their being with us, and Lord, we remember them. And Lord, I just pray for our families who will be celebrating Thanksgiving a little bit different this year. Lord, I pray that you will help us as we study your word to take it and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. One of the things I want us to think about and focus on today is this idea of being thankful. And as we are thankful, it actually changes how we think in our mind and how we kind of consider things. So that's what we're going to look at. That's the big idea for today. So if you walk out today and you've got that, you're good to go. All right. So let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The first thing we're going to look at is the revelation of God's wrath, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is, and a good way to read this is, constantly revealed from heaven. For the wrath of God is constantly revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So when we talk about wrath, this is a manifestation of God's anger toward or directed against sin. It's his moral character being in response to the sin of the world. And what we see from this passage is that all people, everyone, stand condemned because of their sin. We see this in passages like Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. We see it also in Romans chapter 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the emphasis of these passages is that all are sinful. Everyone has sinned. And so God reveals his wrath against this sin in two ways. First off is indirectly through natural consequences of violating his universal moral law. All right, for example, you have a car and you could go and take your coffee that you poured this morning and pour it into the gas tank. Right? You could say, this is my car. I could do my car any way I want. I own it. I paid for it. I want to take coffee. I'm going to put it in the gas tank. That's just me. That's what I want to do. And even though someone could come along and say, hey, look, your car was designed to take gasoline, the owner and the person that designed this car designed it to be driven on gasoline, not coffee. Well, yeah, you have the right, if you want to pour coffee into the tank, but it won't work. And so the same is true for life. God has designed our lives to be done a particular way. He's even given us his word that if we follow it, we will be blessed because of it. There's a natural consequence for going against God's ways. There's a natural consequence for sin. Also, you see that there's also the first way is natural consequences. The second is directly through his personal intervention. It's where he reacts to sin, and so then something happens. For example, God's been revealing his wrath from heaven. It says constantly, but of course this has been for a long time. The first time that we see it was in response to Adam and Eve, who directly rebelled against God. And they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and because of his wrath against them, they had to leave the garden. And sin came into the world. And the curse of sin fell. And in the centuries that followed, humanity has been so sinful that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you have the flood. All right, and then you go a little bit further, and he's demonstrated his wrath by destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent the plagues upon Egypt. He instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. All of these are God's response to this sin, this wrath of sin that he has. And so God hates sin, and he doesn't put up with it forever, and eventually it reaches a point to where he takes action. And ultimately, of course, we know God's wrath upon the world was laid upon his own son, Jesus Christ. His response to sin was upon his own son, Jesus, when he died on the cross for the sake of sinners. He poured out his righteous fury upon his beloved, sinless son who took our place. And so now mankind stands with a choice. So up to this point in the history of man, man had no choice. He just received the wrath of God. But now you have a choice. Is that you have someone who has received the wrath of God on your behalf, or you could yourself receive the wrath of God. Some Old Testament words describe God's holy response to human sin. They typically deal with the idea of fire and fury, this burning type of anger, furious, wrath, burning, all those kinds of things. And so why is it that God's fury, his anger, his wrath is so strong against human beings? Why is that? Why does God do this? Why is he so angry with sinful people? Because they have substituted the truth. Again, I'm going back to the Romans 1 passage. They have substituted the truth with a fantasy that's of their own imagination. Like, we have the truth that God has revealed to us. This is the truth. This is how things are. But then we reject that, and we make up stuff on our own. We kind of, in our own imagination, come up with reality. No, this is how things really are. And we substitute that truth that God reveals to all people in order to believe anything that supports our own self-centered lifestyle. So if there is a bent to us to go in a particular direction of sin, we love to take what's out there, the truth that God has given us, and go, that's not really what that means. What that really means is this, according to my own personal interpretation that's filtered through my sinful behavior. And so I take the truth, and I twist it, and I suppress it to support basically what I want it to say. That's our natural tendency. Mankind has always done that from the beginning. In verse 18, it says that we suppress the truth. So although the evidence from our conscience, we see this in chapter 1, verse 19, we have a conscience that tells us the truth. We have creation around us. You see this in Romans 20. We have creation that tells us the truth. And God's word, which is irrefutable, tells us the truth. We still choose to resist and oppose it by holding fast to our sin. Who does that? Everybody does that. All have sinned and fall short. We all have this tendency. And so therefore, God's wrath is upon all of mankind. Why? Because we all do this. The truth of the New Testament is not simply something to which one gives mental assent, right? We don't just simply agree that we are sinful, or we just don't simply agree what the truth is. Truth in the New Testament always requires an action. So if you hold something to be true, then we follow and are obedient to it. This is the truth, and I will follow and do it. So truth always requires an action, something to be done. And when people act sinfully, rebelling against God, God's just rule, they fail to embrace this truth, and they suppress it, and we ignore it, and we just don't follow it. We're disobedient. And when we suppress and distort the truth, we run the risk of a couple of things happening. One is we run the risk of having a darkened heart, it says. If we suppress the truth enough, eventually we get to the point to where our hearts become darkened. This is a part of the judgment of our sin. God confirms their rebellion by removing the light from their minds. So there's a light that God gives us in our ability to, through His Holy Spirit, to discern truth from non-truth. This is of God, this is not of God. And then we take that truth and we suppress it. Over time, eventually you lose the ability to make that choice. I think it's very similar to an addict, right? So an addict at some point has the choice to partake of a drug or not. And then at some point they take of the drug. And then at a certain point, the craving for that drug becomes very strong. And so they partake of it again and again and again. At each one of those times, their health begins to decline, their mental capacity begins to decline, till eventually there's a certain point in an addict's life where they are not the same person they used to be. They are completely changed. And we see these pictures oftentimes, like on social media and things. You've got a picture of a young 20-something woman who, and then by the time, after 2 or 3 years of an addiction, she just looks like a completely different person. That's what's going on in our lives as a sinful human being. Who of us is like that? All of us. And so that over time, that light that God gives us is diminished. Our hearts become darkened. We can learn about God from his revelation from nature. We see this in verse 20. What is it exactly that he reveals himself? Well, he's mighty, he's powerful, he's intelligent. If you look at nature, you see intricate detail. He's a God of order, he's a God of beauty, all of these things that we see. And so that if you ignore your conscience, if you ignore the nature around you, and if you ignore his word, we are without excuse, it says. So as you can, God has revealed himself. His wrath of God has been revealed to mankind from the beginning, so that at the end, we are without excuse. If a person will respond to the revelation that he has, even if it's solely natural revelation, this idea of just going out and saying, there's got to be something bigger than me, I believe that what we see in Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 17 are examples where people have just said, I believe there's a God, but I don't understand it, and the gospel was brought to them. I believe that if a person believes that, there's something here, Lord God, whatever you are, will you show yourself to? There's passages that say he will. Also, there's this rejection of the knowledge of God is repeated in every generation, in every individual. We all do this. Each person is without excuse because every person has been given the knowledge of God and has favored idolatry over the knowledge of God. Idolatry is where you put anything and substitute that with God. All stand under the awful reality of the wrath of God. It's very similar to me. I think if you've ever been at a gun range, I don't know, some of you guys may have been at a gun range, there'll be people that have never handled a firearm before, and they'll put a pistol in their hand, right? And this person will pick it up, and they'll start doing this right here, right? And if you've ever seen anybody do that, what do the people typically do? They duck, right? They scramble, they start running, because that's very dangerous to grab a gun and be pointing it at people, right? That's how God's wrath is toward us. It's pointed at us, and we cannot escape it. There's no way around it, is that it's coming toward us. But God's given us his son, Jesus Christ, who says, I'll take the wrath for you. So you can either allow him to take the wrath on your behalf, or you stand with that wrath pointed at you. So why is it then, should we be involved in missions? Right, when you get to this idea of Jesus, when he's leaving, saying, go forth and make disciples, sharing the gospel. Why should we share the gospel with those around us? Why should we be concerned with missions and taking the gospel to other parts of the state of Tennessee or to the United States or around the world? From this passage, we see five things. I'm going to give them to you really quick. Number one, although people know that God exists, we all know that God exists, they suppress that truth by their wickedness and deny him. We are there to point out that error. We share that truth. You are denying Christ, or you're denying that God exists. Here's the truth. Number two, although people may believe there is a God, they refuse to commit themselves to him. So we must persuade them to commit themselves. I believe in a big guy upstairs, but he's in charge, and I'm just going to do my life. You're not in any way committed to him at that point. There's no relationship between the two of you. You are lost. So we have to show them. Number three, we can try to convince people who reject God of the dangerous consequences of their actions. If you ignore God's plan for your life, there are consequences for that. Deadly, awful consequences. If you will lead your family in the ways of God, there are benefits for that. If you'll lead your marriage in the ways of God, there are benefits for that. But if you live for yourself and be selfish and go do your own thing, there's consequences for that. And so we are there to tell the truth. God's ways are best. Fourthly, even if nature reveals there is a God, people need to know how to have a relationship with Him. They're your neighbor, the person that you work with, someone around you, they may say, I believe that there's a God, I just don't know how to have a relationship with Him. And then you are brought into their life to share the gospel with them and to tell them, here's what the Bible says, how to do that. And then also, fifthly, in Matthew chapter 28, you have the Great Commission. It's not the great suggestion. It's the Great Commission. Right? You are commissioned to go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're there to share the gospel with them. Go forth and share the gospel. Why? Because they are under the wrath of God. So, that's the revelation that's been revealed to us. God's wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. Who is under God's wrath? Everybody. So the next thing that we see in verse 21 is that people will always reject God's ways if it's up to them. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So let's look at that first part. It says, they knew God. Like, for although they knew God, man is conscious of God's existence. He's conscious of His power, His divine nature through general revelation. We've already covered that, right? Verse 19. The refusal of people to acknowledge and worship God explains why the revelation of God in nature leads to their being without excuse. It's revealed to them. They see it, and therefore they are without excuse. And so, what happens? How do we get to that point? How does a person get to the point where they see the nature around them, but they suppress the truth? The first thing that we see, number one, is that they do not honor Him as God. They don't honor Him as God. We glorify God through recognizing Him for who He is and following Him in obedience, given the opportunity to commune and fellowship in the glory of God. They reject Him and turn to a God of their own making, one of stone and that looks like things that creep across the ground and that kind of stuff. In other words, I want to do this behavior. This is what I want to do. And so this God that created me does not want me to do these things. So therefore, I ignore Him, and I'm going to make God the way I want Him to be. And I'm going to pick Him up, and I'm going to move Him over here, and I'm going to pray to Him, and He's going to be my nice little God. And I'm going to make that God look like me, and I'm going to make Him act like me, and I'm going to make Him be okay with the things that I want to do. I'm going to make God in my own image. This is what the Greeks did, right? You go back to the Greeks. The Greeks' God were, they lusted and they murdered and they were horrible. They looked just like humans, except they were gods. They were big gods, right? But they made the gods in their own image. Adam and Eve were in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God would come in the cool of the day. He would spend time with them. He would be with them. But they rejected His ways, and they believed the lie of Satan and were cast out of the garden. They didn't honor God. God would come, and instead of honoring Him, they rebelled against Him. Now, this is the one I want you guys to remember, because it's Thanksgiving, all right? And it kind of is leading to this idea of we all have this tendency to reject the truth. We all have this tendency to suppress God's ways. We get to this point when we don't honor Him, but also we don't thank Him. Look in verse, the second part, or give thanks to Him. Giving thanks to God has always been central to worshiping Him. And so this sounds as though God's wrath is as though you had some bad manners, right? You forgot to say thank you for that one, to that thing, and so now God's mad, and so His wrath is coming against you. That's not the idea that's going on here. Paul is saying that we are essentially plagiarists and that we are taking what God has made and saying that's what we have made that. Right? We're taking what God did and we're saying that it's our making. We did this. So when we don't thank God, it's in essence saying, I've done all these blessings in my life. I've done that myself. I have gone to school. I have earned a degree. I have gone out into the workplace. I have worked hard. I have been faithful to show up for work. I have climbed up that corporate ladder. I have made this money. I bought this house. I bought this car. I. It's all about me. Why in the world do I need to be thankful to God? That changes your mind and how you relate to God. Instead of honoring Him and recognizing the fact that you are created and He gave you all these blessings and the ability to go and do all of these things, and He's blessed each step of your life going before you and working these things out and saying, thank you, God. Instead, you say, thank you, Drew, for working so hard and being such a great guy. You take what should be God's and you put it on yourself. You say, this is me. I'm so thankful. I'm such a great person. When you do that, it changes how you think. And eventually, you'll start to think that you are the center of the universe. We all do it. Who does this? Everybody does it. It's the tendency for all of us to be the center of the universe. We celebrate, as a church, we celebrate communion as a way of thanking Him for His body and His blood that was shed for us. We tithe as a way of saying, thank you, God, for providing these things that you have given to us. But when we don't do that, when we don't give thanks and we don't put God and honor Him in the way that we should, it says they became futile in their thinking. So man's search for meaning and purpose will produce vain, meaningless conclusions apart from a biblical understanding of who God is. If you don't understand the biblical God, and you take that God and you substitute it for yourself, a false image, it will, your thoughts become darkened, your heart, you just become foolish in your thinking. That's what it's saying. John chapter 3 verse 19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. No one likes to be woken up in the middle of the night with a flashlight in their face. We reject that. No one likes to have light shone upon that darkest part of our hearts and lives. We don't like it. We reject it. We run from it. When man rationalizes his sin, he proves his utter foolishness by devising and believing his own philosophies about God and about himself. We make up foolish things in our head, and then we believe them to be true instead of what God says. It says, what do? We substitute for images. And you say, I don't bow down to some stone statue in my house. I don't do that. Right, idolatry begins when people reject what they know about God. Instead of looking to Him as creator and sustainer, they see themselves as the center. So if you have ever been at the center of your universe, you are practicing idolatry. God is the center. They soon invent gods that are convenient projections of their own selfish plans. Idolaters worship the things God made rather than God Himself. And look at verse 24. So God gave them up. There's a point which God gives us up to our sin. It has been described as a sinner is, imagine yourself in a boat and you're facing the shore, all right, and the boat is out in the water, and you're sitting on the boat, you've got the oar, but you're holding it with the oar up instead of the oar down in the water, you've got it up, right? And God's on the shore and He's holding the rope, and there's this stream that's just raging stream. And if you look down the way, there's this huge waterfall and destruction. So God's on the shore and He's holding the rope. And the whole time you're sitting in the boat and you're going, let me go, let me go, let me go. Quit trying to control me. Quit trying to rule my life. Quit trying to tell me what to do. Quit trying to, all these different things. You're just yelling all these things at God. God, stop doing all this foolish, like, let me go, let me go, let me go, let me go. And then you take that oar and you hit him upside the head. Whap-ack, let me go. And you hit him again. Let me go. And so the whole time you're fighting, God, let me go, let me go, let me go. And there'll come a day, well, eventually God will let you go. And the ultimate destination of us who follow sin is that raging stream toward God's wrath, that wrath of destruction. The whole time God's looking over your shoulder, seeing the destruction while you're yelling at him, let me go. Quit trying to control me. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. I'm my own person. All these different foolish things that we say to God. Eventually he lets us go. He gave them up. Eventually, when we fight against God and we fight against God and we fight against God, he gives them up. He lets the rope go. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, leads to another sin. It's the cycle of destruction. In his desire that the sinner would become aware of his or her own situation, his hope is that they would see the waterfall of destruction and turn from it, cry out for help, for forgiveness. Those people choose to reject God and God allows them to do it. And this is the part that I think that we don't get a lot of times in the church, is that God again and again shows us that we have dignity. Yes, he's God and he's all powerful, but we are created in his image, and in that we have a degree of dignity. Part of that dignity is you have the choice, the freedom to choose him or not. And so he lets you have that choice. And there are certain choices that we could do that lead toward horrific actions and things that happen in people's lives. And he will allow you to make those decisions, even though it causes pain in the life of other people. Who does that? We all do that. But he allows us to make those decisions. People who have refused to acknowledge God end up with their minds that are disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. And that's the ultimate judgment, is that you, a person, no longer can choose God even if they wanted to. Their mind has been so darkened, their heart's been darkened, and their thoughts are so far from the Lord, and they've believed their own selfish lies they've told themselves, that they are no longer able to make that decision. There is simply no human remedy for the problem of sin. So then we continue to fall deeper and deeper into sin. And so there's this progression that's given to us since we've looked at it just this morning. All right? It all begins with the suppression of the truth. You just ignore God's word. There's no glorification for God. You don't seek to honor him. You don't seek to worship him. You're living your own life. You don't thank him for what he's done. And in that process, your thinking becomes futile. Your heart becomes darkened. You begin to follow idolatry. A little bit later in this passage, it talks about sexual immorality and impurity. You begin to have a depraved mind. You continuation in knowledge. Knowing it's wrong, you just keep doing it anyway, again and again. And you cycle downward. And then eventually you begin to approve of those who do your own sin. Like, I'm sinful. I made God in my own image. I'm going to do my own thing. And I'm going to go try to hang out with people that agree with what I agree with. And then you just have this echo chamber of people saying, what you're doing is not wrong, it's good. And what you're doing is good, it's not wrong. It just, and then you cycle downward. I don't know if you guys know this about me, but I once, when I was younger, my first job, I worked at a Crouch's Feed and Seed. I was 14 years old. Shh, don't tell anybody. In Alabama, you can work when you're 14. So I went, and part of my job was I would take these bags of feed out to customers, and I would put them in their truck for them. And then on one occasion, I went out to this man. His name was Cletus. And I went out to Cletus's truck, and Cletus had a new dog. And I said, well, Cletus, didn't you just have a dog like a little while ago? And he's like, Drew, let me tell you the story. And so he said, Drew, a couple of weeks ago, I Cletus has chickens. He's like, Drew, I had these chickens, and something was getting my chickens. And so I'd go out, and every couple of days, there'd be three or four chickens missing. And so I got to do something about this. So I said, well, Cletus, what'd you do? And he says, Drew, what I did was I went to the pet store, and I said, I want your most expensive dog. It was a poodle, a labradoodle. That's what we have. It was a poodle. And this poodle, y'all, was a showpiece. It was a showpiece. This cost thousands of dollars. Cletus paid thousands of dollars for this dog. He said, while I was at the pet store, I went ahead and I got the steak dog food, like the top of the line, the best dog food he could buy for this dog. And he said, I also bought this big old bed. It was $150, this big old top of the line bed for the dog. Of course, the dog wouldn't sleep on it. He would only sleep on the couch. So he takes this poodle into his house, and he feeds him this top-of-the-line steak food. I mean, it's the best. He's got this poodle has got the best life ever. And then he said one night, he heard the chickens. Oh, no. And so he runs to the door. He grabs his shotgun. He runs to the door, and he opens the door, and he looks over at the poodle. He goes, poodle, go get him. And, y'all, that poodle would not get off the couch. It just sat there. Just sat there on the couch. And he's like, come on, you got to go get it. I fed you the best steak. I've given you the best bed. I paid all this money for you, thousands of dollars. Get out there and get that, whatever that is, get the chickens. I don't know what it is. Get out there. Poodle didn't do anything. Just stayed on the couch. So he grabs his shotgun. He goes to the door, and he just randomly goes, boosh, boosh, right into the darkness, hoping to hit whatever it was stealing the chickens. Goes out. The next morning, chicken feathers everywhere. A couple of dead chickens. It had struck again. So the farmer started thinking. This is Cletus. He's like, Drew, what? I got to thinking. I say, this poodle ain't doing anything. It's not, you know, I don't get it. I'm out of money, but I got to have something. He liked the idea of a dog, so he goes to the pound. He said, I went to the pound, and I went to the person that worked at the pound, and like, I need a dog. I don't have a whole lot of money to put in this dog. I just spent all my money on this Labradoodle. And he goes, well, he showed him a couple of little dogs, like, you know, little Chihuahuas that had made their way to the pound. He's like, I don't think that's going to do it. I think, what else you got? He's like, well, I've got this dog, but we're going to put it down. We're going to put it down. It's you're going to be sad when you see it. I think we actually have a picture of it. He said, we're going to put this dog down. And he said, if you get this dog, you're going to have to get some mange lotion because he's got mange. And on the little bit of hair that he does have, he's got fleas. So you're going to have to get some flea powder. And he's kind of malnourished. So you're going to have to get some medicine for that. And you're going to have to give him some food. And I'm just telling you, Cletus, it's going to cost you a lot of money if you get this dog. Well, he went ahead and got the dog. He's like, you know what? I think I'm going to take the dog. Show me the dog. So he walks over to the cage. He's like, what happened to this dog? I was like, oh, I forgot. I forgot to tell you. Somebody shot this dog with some buckshot. So you're going to have to pay the vet bill to get those pellets taken out of him. He's like, really? And he goes over and he grabs the dog. His name's Bosco. He names him Bosco eventually. Opens his mouth, and do you know what's in the dog's mouth? Chicken feathers. That's right. In that dog's mouth was chicken feathers. He goes, I'll take this dog. So he took the dog. He took the dog home. Got rid of the poodle. It's like, get out of here. And for several weeks, he started putting that mange lotion all on that dog. He paid the vet bill. They got the buckshot taken out of it. He started feeding them. He started bulking up. He started to get ready. And then one night, he hears the chickens out there. And he opens the door, and that dog doesn't move. It runs about halfway. And then it starts to bark. And whatever it was ran off. But then he runs back. And then he realizes. Go ahead and show this. This is the after of the puppy. This is Bosco. Bosco sits in the front of the truck. He eats the best food. And he will do whatever it takes. And you cannot come close to Cletus. You can't get close to him because if you do, Bosco's going to get you. Be very protective. This is a picture of us, I think. The thing that I want you to be thankful for as you gather around your Thanksgiving tables and you begin to celebrate what God has done in our lives, don't forget to say thank you. because we were mangy, flea-ridden, no good, chicken thieves that God took and paid the price, healed us, gave us the seat of, we sit with God it's just this huge like blessing that God has given to us. Is that this is what I want you to remember as you go out, is that when you gather around your tables, and we all tend to have this time which, okay, let's say a prayer. And I'm the pastor of my family, and so they all tend to look at me and they say, Drew, would you do the prayer? So if you're asked to do the prayer, or if you're asked to say a blessing, I want you to think of this passage that we looked at. We all were sinners. Our tendency is to rebel against God, but in His goodness and love and grace and mercy, He reached out and brought us into His household. He saved us, He healed us, and He has great purpose and plans for us. How could we not say thank you? So when you see this dog rolling down the highway in Alabama, his name's Bosco, you just wave at him because he's going to be smiling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you've given to us. We thank you that that we are not deserving of it. But that's what makes it grace. And Lord, there might be someone in this room who realizes that they have never given their heart and their life to you, and that as they stand right now, you have your wrath pointed right at them. And they are without excuse. They're not going to get to heaven and go, I never heard and no one ever told me. You have proclaimed your faithfulness and who you are from generation to generation. And so, Lord, I pray that they may be realizing now that they are under your wrath or will encounter your wrath, or maybe have already encountered your wrath because of just the consequences of their sins. And they begin to realize, I don't want this for my life. They want to become a follower of Jesus. And they can say a prayer, something like this to themselves. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus came to die for me on the cross. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to follow you the rest of my life. I turn from my sin. I want to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And then also, Lord, as we are closing, I just want to pray for the believers in the room, who, Lord, we take your grace and mercy for granted so many times. And Lord, it should pepper our conversation with thank you, should be part of just most conversations that we have. Forgive us when we don't do that. Lord, we are so thankful for you and for your mercy and grace that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus, to die for us. Lord, we just thank you, thank you, thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg's going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. I'm going to be...